be passed out whenever we pass out tracts as well. It'd be kind of neat to have one from, you know, a local source. So, anyhow, Deuteronomy chapter 12. We're going to talk about not monkeying around. When I was a kid growing up, I'm sure that my mom said to me once, if not more times, monkey see, monkey do. And I don't know if the new generation knows what that means, but, you know, it's pretty easy to figure out. And then that always was followed by if your friend jumped off the bridge, you know, no, Mom, I wouldn't jump off the bridge. I'm scared of heights. That's what I mean by not monkeying around. God doesn't find it at all funny when his people do what the other people around them do. He wants us to be distinct and different. The King James word is peculiar. I like that word. He gives specific instructions on how we're to be and how we should act and how we should handle ourselves as we pass through this life. In this particular passage, he's going to be talking to the chosen people, the Jewish people, the new generation of Israelites that's coming into the promised land. And the instructions are about worship, actually. There's a lot of negative as to how they shouldn't worship, and then there's some positive as to how they should. And he does not want them emulating the Canaanites, just to lump all those people into one people group, because there was a lot of different ites in the land. But he wants those who are his people not to emulate the Canaanites or their religion or anything about them. So he gives instructions about all of that. That's what we're going to be looking at. And it's not only a passage about as they are going into the land, but it's also a passage that speaks about how it will be later once they're settled in the land. There's some information in here about their eating habits, believe it or not. And then also God shares his heart in this passage, which is fairly unusual. He gives them a glimpse, as it were. He sort of pulls back the curtain a little bit on his own heart regarding the Canaanites and their worship. So let's read in Deuteronomy 12, and we'll get into this. These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe and do to do in the land, which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that ye live upon the earth. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains, upon the hills, and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars, and break their pillars, and burn their groves, that would be of trees, with fire. And ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods, and destroy the names of them out of that place. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. And thither that ye shall bring your burnt offerings, and your sacrifices, and your tithes, and heave offerings of your hand, and your vows, and your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. There ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, and your households wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. You shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. For ye are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. In other words, they're in the interim period. But when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. there shall ye bring all that I command, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and the heave offering of your hand and all the choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters and your men servants and your maid servants and the Levite that is within your gates, for as much as he shall have, for as much as he hath no part nor inheritance with you. Take heed to thyself that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou see, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of my tribes, one of thy tribes rather, there shalt thou thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee. Notwithstanding, thou mayest kill and eat flesh in all thy gates, whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. The unclean and the clean may eat thereof, and as the roebuck and as of the hart. Only ye shall not eat the blood. Ye shall pour it upon the earth as water. Thou mayest not eat within thy gates the tithe of thy corn, or of thy wine, or of thy oil, or the firstlings of the herds, or of thy flock, nor any of the vows which thou vowest, nor any freewill offerings or heave offerings of thine hand. But thou must eat them before the Lord thy God, and the Lord thy God shall choose, thou and thy son, and thy daughter, and thy manservant, and thy maidservant, and the Levite that is within thy gates. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God in all that thou puttest thine hand unto. Take heed unto thyself that thou forsake not the Levite as long as thou livest upon the earth, when the Lord thy God shall enlarge thy border, as he promised thee, and thou shalt say, I will eat flesh, because thy soul longeth to eat flesh. Thou mayest eat flesh, whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, if the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to put his name there be too far from thee. Then shalt thou kill of thy herd and of thy flock which the Lord hath given thee, as I have commanded thee, and thou shalt eat in the gates whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. Even as the roebuck in the hart is eaten, so thou shalt eat them. The unclean and the clean shall eat of them alike. Only be sure that thou eat not the blood, for the blood is the life, and thou mayest not eat the life with the flesh. Thou shalt not eat it, thou shalt pour it upon the earth as water. Thou shalt not eat it, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Only thy holy things which thou hast and thy vows thou shalt take and go into the place which the Lord shall choose. And thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, the flesh and the blood, upon the altar of the Lord thy God, and the blood of thy sacrifices shall be poured out upon the altar of the Lord thy God, and thou shalt eat the flesh. Observe and hear all these words which I command thee, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee forever, when thou doest that which is good and right in the sight of the Lord thy God. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwelleth in their land, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. That thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters have burnt in the fire to their gods. What thing soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, not nor diminish from it. Father, we thank you for your word and for all that it says. Help us to see the relevance of it and the importance of it to us here in the 21st century. as a church, not as the Israelites. Help us to see what you want us to see. We pray for your Spirit to have full sway in our lives and draw us to yourself. We pray that you would touch us and draw us in whatever fashion you see fit. We leave that up to you and understand that you know best and that you are the only one who knows everything and can make such decisions. We pray this in Jesus' name. Well, stop the presses. God comes out against the Canaanite idolatry. You didn't know that, did you? But what God says very plainly in this text is that they should get rid of everything that has to do with the Canaanite religion. They're not only supposed to go in and replace them in the land physically, but they're supposed to get rid of every vestige of them in the land as well. And their worship of their gods is an abomination unto God. He really and truly doesn't want archaeologists to find any trace of the Canaanite religion when they go digging around in Israel. And maybe they did a good job or maybe they didn't, as far as this goes. But they really didn't do all that God wanted them to do. And there is evidence of that. But there doesn't seem to be a lot of evidence in this one area of the Canaanite religion, at least as to why they did what they did, how they worshiped their gods, in other words. There is no rationale for it. You can't find a book somewhere that says, well, we're supposed to do this in order to get this blessing, or do that in order to get this blessing. There's no instruction book out there. There's no indication whatsoever. In fact, I read this from one author in the Erdman's Dictionary of the Bible. He says, to reconstruct a clear picture of Canaanite religion is virtually impossible. That's pretty weird, isn't it? I mean, they found all kinds of other things, but they did find evidence of some of it. But he says, basically, as far as their reasons for doing what they did, there's no evidence. Now, much of what we know about their religious practices comes from reconstructing it from the Bible. As you look through the Old Testament, you will find all kinds of denunciations of the practices that they engaged in. Now, the Israelite tribes did not drive all of the inhabitants of the land out, and they made some terrible mistakes. The book of Judges tells us this about them, and it's pretty clear. But we did, in our history as human beings, find evidence of the a lot of their at least being their existence as far as the land is concerned. There's a at Ras Shamra, which is in Lebanon, in 1929, in an excavation there, it was this ancient port made in Ugarit. There was the remains of an entire library of ancient documents that provided a wealth of information about the Canaanite religion. It didn't have it up to that point, but these tablets at least show what took place, not why. You know, because God tells the Israelites, you are to do this, and then I will do that. So there was a motivation. You know, there was some reason or rationale for doing it. You don't have that as far as these documents or any documents are concerned. But there is a wealth of the degrading, if you will, kinds of worship that the Canaanites did as far as their deities were concerned. They had an emphasis on war, sacred prostitution, sensuous love, and there was also social degradation taking place. Now, it seems that the pagan religions were actually enticing to the Israelites. Now, what did I just read to you that would be enticing? I don't understand why they would be drawn to the religion, especially the more I know about it, of the Canaanites. It was awful. You wouldn't even want to walk into a city where this was taking place. It's just demeaning to human beings. And it's demanding. It is, I believe, the exact 180 degrees out opposite of what it means to worship the Lord. There is also in this archaeological evidence a change that people have noticed as they have done their digs and all. And there have been a lot. And I found this quote about it. It says, "The extensive scientific evidence points to a gradual change from a Canaanite building and poverty culture to a less advanced Israelite cultural style." Now, that's because they were nomads, you know, and they hadn't developed a whole culture. Charles Fincham, a professor of Semitic languages, argues that archaeology has shown that around 1200 BC, certain cities in Palestine were demolished. A flowering culture of late Bronze or Canaanite was obliterated. The semi-nomadic groups and process were in the process of settling. There's a break in the obvious digs that, or the structure of the digs, rather, that points to that these semi-nomadic tribes or groups were in the process of settling down. So the evidence is clearly connected to this actually taking place in history. It supports the Bible that says that the Israelites went into the land of Canaan and destroyed much of that settlement and the tribes there. What they find is connected with what the Bible says about the invading Israelites, in other words. Now, clearly in the passage that we're talking about, God doesn't say the old statement that some people have come up with so that you don't create any waves or any problems. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. That means that, you know, you go in and you're sort of low-key and you don't draw any attention to yourself. You don't disrupt anything. You eat what they eat. You do what they do. You're going to fit in somehow, some way. God does not say that to the Israelites. They were supposed to rid the land of the Canaanites. In Deuteronomy 12, verses 1 through 3, it talks about that. Other places it talks about that. Their worship was supposed to be totally, completely different from the Canaanite worship. And, of course, they would be worshiping a different god. In 12, 4 through 7, it speaks about that. And then in 12, 6, it basically says that their worship was not supposed to be man-made. And the inference is that the Canaanite religion was totally, completely, 100% man-made. And that's what you find. Apart from the worship of God, apart from the Christian worship, that is, of course, surrounding Jesus Christ, everything else is man-made. Mormonism is man-made. The Church of Scientology is man-made. Jehovah's Witnesses religion is man-made. There is much about the Roman Catholicism that is man-made. In fact, I wouldn't want to render a percentage, but it's super high. But the religion that we receive, if you will, and want to call it a religion, I hate to call Christianity a religion. I'd rather call it a relationship. It's about a relationship with the Lord. We stand out in that what we follow is not man-made. God gave it to us. A lot of people think that it is. In fact, they will criticize us as following a book that is man-made. They think the Bible is man-made. They think our different practices in worship are man-made. They'll find any number of things to complain about and call it that. But God says to this new generation of Israelites that's going into the land that their religion was not to be man-made. I don't know if I'm not going through every part of it because that just takes too much time. But as we read through it, you'll notice that God gave them the stipulations one after another as to how worship was to take place for them. While they were going into the land, there was a certain set of stipulations, and then once they settled, there would be some more that would come. And of course, with the temple being built, finally, and the ark, being built, there would be another set. But for now, he says, this is the way you are to worship me. And it just goes through every little detail about it. In fact, it may be kind of like ad nauseum to us as we read through it. We might get a little bit, tired of all of it. How many times did the phrase, the Lord your God, show up in the text as I was reading? It gets tedious, doesn't it? But he gave them this set of stipulations so that it wouldn't be man-made. Here's what I require is what he says to them. This is what I want you to do in worship. There was to be no more or no less. This is the way that it should be. He doesn't say, when in Rome, do what the Romans do. He says, when in Canaan, do what I'm telling you to do. This is what I require of you. This is how you worship me. And I don't know whether I should point this out or not, but I think I feel the need to. There's no pomp and circumstance. This is going to be different from Canaanite worship. Things that are man-made are different from that which comes from God. I don't know if you've noticed this in the Bible, but you'll hopefully pick it up from here on out if you haven't. I'm almost sure that most of you have. But the things about God are different. They're not designed to be dramatic and to be something that attracts the flesh in any way. The flesh isn't supposed to be involved. It's just a matter assigning a meaning to a certain practice. And that's what a man named Johansson has written about worship. He says that worship should be a combination of two things. It should be form should be included in it and meaning. There needs to be meaning assigned to whatever form, mat, your worship takes. The Bible in the Old Testament, the first five books at least, Leviticus, you find it in Exodus, you find it here, you find some more traces of it in Numbers, you'll find that there was ritual. That's the form or the format that worship was to take for them. These are the rites, if you will. I know that word has a lot of bad connotations, but these are the motions that you go through. But what's the meaning of all that? Is it just supposed to be going through motions? No, we complain about that all the time, at least preachers do, that people just go through the motions, It's almost like the old Dunkin' Donuts commercial where the guy, meets himself at the door. I made the donuts, and he's telling himself that he made. So, that's the way it can get, to where you're just going through a bunch of motions. But what's the meaning? What's the meaning behind it? I've said in my book, I haven't published this one yet, but I've said that there needs to be a meaning attached to things for it to have any meaning. What you attach to it may be different from what somebody else attaches to it as far as meaning is concerned. I'm talking about in the book about a Christmas tree. A Christmas tree at some point had to become a Christmas tree to somebody. It wasn't always a Christmas tree. People for years rode their horses or in their buggies past trees that looked like Christmas trees to us, but they didn't have that meaning. So at some point in history, somebody said, I'm taking this evergreen tree into my house and I'm going to decorate that thing with whatever they used in those days, and I'm going to call it a Christmas tree. So from that point forward, as people began to grab onto that, it became a Christmas tree. Now, for us, when we go down to Jerry's house and Laura's house and we see that bunch of trees out there, we go, oh, look at all the Christmas trees. And Jerry would say, no, they're Kenyan firs or something like that, whatever they are technically. But they're Christmas trees, right? They have had a meaning assigned to it. So what's the meaning behind all that we do? This is what we're very lax in communicating, and that's why I go through so many long-winded explanations to you, because I don't want people to miss it. I went through all kinds of religious activity as a child. I watched them get up from their seats row by row and walk down to a, they called it an altar, but it was a cool-looking, real nice piece of woodwork. That was a rail, like you'd see on your porch, and at the top of the rail, you'd lift it up, and there was all the little cups for the Lord's Supper. They called it communion, which I would expect, but all the cups were full, and you just went down there row by row, and somebody walked along, usually the pastor, I guess, and he would hand you a wafer. It was so Roman Catholic, it's unbelievable, but it was a United Methodist church. I went through that I don't know how many times and didn't know what it meant. So now I'm go overboard. I'm sorry about that. You guys are, you know, having to deal with my knee-jerk reaction to all that. But they had two pulpits. They had a smaller pulpit and they had a larger pulpit. Let's see, which way would it be? The larger pulpit was over here and the smaller one was on the left as the congregation looked at it. The smaller one was where they led music from. And this one over here was where they preached from. But neither one of them were in the center. Now, this one's in the center. That's symbolic. The ornate one was the one that they preached from. In a United Methodist church, I can take you there right now if you want to go. Still the same. Beautiful woodwork. The smaller one, they didn't preach from. They just did announcements and singing. Jeff, you'd never be allowed in that other one unless you grew some hair or something. No, I don't. What does this mean? I don't know. You hear about high church. Maybe you've heard the term high church. That's a church that is high churchy. This means that the Lord's Supper is the centerpiece of the worship service. Now, the high piece here, not because it's me or whoever, the high piece in our worship is the preaching of the word. And the pulpit's in the center. These are important things. What is the meaning? So for them, were they just going to go through a bunch of motions and not know what in the world they were doing? No. The Psalms are their hymn book. The Psalms provide the meaning. The Psalms are full of worship. We don't pay much attention to it, but it's like Psalm 100. They sang on the way to the temple. There would be people coming from all over the place because that was the central location. Well, anyhow, God set all this up, and there's meaning behind it. The sacrifices are important. That's not really central to this passage, so I'm not going to go into it, but that, you know, had a meaning behind it. It wasn't just bringing your best bull and killing it and then letting the blood drain out on the ground. That all had meaning. The idea, I'll just point out this point because it is part of the text. The part about going to one location, this is where God would be. That's where they went to do their sacrifices. Now, he makes stipulations in here if they're too far away that they could do differently. And I'm not going to go through those details again. We read that. But coming to one location, this is reminiscent for me, and typical for me, of us coming not to a place, but coming to God in Jesus Christ. This is what that is all about. You came to God, to where God was, where he dwelt among men. That's what the ark was about. That's where supposedly God sat, and that's where the altar was, and that's where the sacrifices took place. We come to God. We don't come to a place. But now the Canaanites, they were all over the place, man. They were under every tree. They were on the hills. Wherever they could find a spot that was a little bit different, geographically or topography, how do you say that? The land was different. It was you know, all of, and God says, you're not supposed to do that with me. There's just going to be one place. That's where I am. You come to me to do this. So what are they doing? They're worshiping God. The Canaanites, they were worshiping multiple gods. One for this, one for that, one for the other. It was like, going in some place where they got everything, you know. What do you go, come here for? I came for all of it. I leave the store and they go, did you get all you wanted? We're looking for, and I said, yeah, I usually got more than what I came in here for, you know, because there's so much to choose from. Theirs was like a smorgasbord. And they did some horrible things in those places. I really don't even want to mention them, but one of them I almost have to because it's right here in the text. They found evidence of human sacrifice all over the place. A little bit later, I'll tell you an amount of it when we get to that. But God wants them to do it in a certain way. It's very purposeful what he tells them to do. And he says, when you get into the land, don't be sitting around out there on the street and ask those pagans that you were supposed to take out in the first place. Or perhaps some were servants, you know, because some could be. So it's not really a rebuke of them to say that there would be some other pagans around. But he says, don't be asking them, don't inquire of them how they worship their gods. Because there's something about it that would be enticing to the Israelites. I don't know what, but something about it. Somewhere or another, they began to be sucked in by that. It was almost like a magnet, like a light to a bug. It's sickening to think how they would trade the worship of God for the worship of that which are not gods. How can we do that? But then again, if you think about it real hard, or maybe not so hard, you'll see how we do the same thing. We get drawn in by these things that entice, and they promise things. You know, just, I don't mean they speak out of their mouth and say, you know, I'm going to do this for you, but there's something about it that promises to us some benefit that is attractive to us. This is what takes place. Some people have theories about all of this. I don't know that any one of them is valid over another one, but it seems like somewhere along the line they got tired of just, maybe they didn't know the meaning behind the sacrifices. You know, maybe somebody blew it and didn't tell them. I don't know. But it's still not right that they moved from worshiping God and doing what God said for them to do, and they you know, went to the Canaanite religion. It's so much different, this Canaanite religion. Everything that I've learned about it is dramatic. It's almost like the difference between real life and a Hollywood movie about real life. You know, how much more dramatic it is and stuff. The explosions are bigger and the chases are faster and more crazy and stuff. That's almost, it seems like the Canaanite religion had something that drew the flesh in. Now, I can't say that across the board because it would repulse me. I don't know why, but it would just repulse me to sacrifice a child. How in the world can you be drawn to sacrificing a child? But it's an unbelievable number, if I can find it here. I wrote it down. I think they said they found 65,000 urns, you know, vessels, pottery, with bones in them. Baby's bones. These were not sacrificed like the text says. The text talks about them making their children go through the fire. They killed them. They sacrificed their children to the god Molech. Yeah, I see your faces. It makes you want to throw up. The closest thing we have going on today, it's actually worse, is abortion. There's a movie out. I really I don't work for that movie company or have any connection with them whatsoever, but we need to go see Gosnell because they're shutting that movie down. This guy was the worst mass murderer on the face of the planet ever. You think of all the mass murderers that there have been, this guy is the worst. And I was telling the Sunday school class today that they wouldn't have found him out except for, it just happened over in Pennsylvania, folks. It's not so far from us. They found him out because he was writing prescriptions illegally. And he not only killed babies, he killed women who had abortions. He didn't care one bit. He's as cold-hearted as they come. And we just need to go see that. Satan's trying to squash that truth. The media won't say anything about it. Facebook has just taken it off of Facebook. Hardly anybody's saying anything about it. But that's what these Canaanites were doing. I read one, and this will horrify you, that they would take a baby and they would put it in the arms of a bronze statue that had been heated up. And the baby would die almost instantly. How can the Israelites be drawn to this? Why does God have to say to them, I don't get it? Why does he have to warn them this is going to happen? And it did happen. When they have the real God who blesses and who provides. And I mean, all the signs they've seen up to this point, it just blows your mind. So there's something about their practices that would draw somebody in, and before they knew it, then they were there. They were hooked. Same thing can happen to us. We have to be really careful about that. I honestly don't know if these people were all saved. I mean, talking like we're saved. I know they were saved out of Egypt. Typically, as a type, they're saved. They were taken. But I don't see how anybody who is in Christ can think that it's all right to sacrifice your child for some sort of imaginary blessing from some imaginary God that is absolutely, completely man-made. You know how the Church of Scientology keeps everybody? Tom Cruise, John Travolta, bunches of stars. They promise them success. And they're successful by the world standards. And we go to their movies or whatever. You know, some of you don't, and that's good. Heather's saying, I don't go. Too busy with the horses, so she'd go. No. I mean, Tom Cruise is like an idol, man, to some kids, some people, John Travolta, all these people. And somehow they believe there's some connection. There's no connection there. Satan's what doing that. And it's crazy to think about people being drawn to that. I just want to say this. I'm certainly not advocating anything at all, honestly. I want you to think about something. If God told them, the Israelites, how to worship, and he spelled it out for them, detail by detail. Does he do that today? Think about this before you answer, because it should take you some time to think it out. Because we're in a situation where we have what I call worship wars, contemporary music or non. You know, it's people get all crazy about this stuff, man. They fight about it. Churches are split over it. It happens all the time. Which one's right? Some churches decided, well, we'll do both of them. All right, way to go. Way to take a stand, you know. If God told them how to worship, do you think he can tell us how to worship? Does God in the New Testament tell us how to worship? There are a couple of passages you could go to. I won't bring them up now, but there are some. Is contemporary music condemned, or is the 1950s style of worship approved? That's what you hear. I'm not advocating either one. I'm not against either one. I want to do what God wants us to do. I want to do what God wants me to do. If he told them, could he not tell us? What should we do? How should we handle it? What's worship about? Is worship about getting thrills and chills and about me having some great experience? This really helps me out a lot in that it says worship is about God. God is the audience. How thrilling would it be to walk up to, even at this point in time, the priest and say, I'm here, and kill your goat or kill your lamb or kill your bull or whatever it is. There were other kinds of offerings. How'd you do that? According to Leviticus, put your hand on the head and you slice the throat. Cool. Aren't you excited? I wouldn't be either. It was like a big butcher shop. Worse. Because the blood just goes out on the ground. It's not hygienic at all. Why did the blood get poured back out on the ground? I'll leave that for you to figure out. I know what I think, but it doesn't matter. The blood was important, too. This passage says a lot about that, but we don't have the time. Was that for you? No. That was to atone for your sins. Who are you atoning for your sins to? God. Let me point out the difference. There was in the text several places where the Lord spoke about the difference between worshiping him and worshiping the Canaanite gods. In 12:7, 12:12, and 12:18, there is rejoicing. You may not have heard it when we read it. Thou mayest not eat. No. It's supposed to be a rejoicing. That's what you were there to do. Rejoicing over what? I'm sorry, I said the wrong verse. 12:18, 12:7, and 12:12. You rejoice because God had done all of these things for you. In fact, the very animal that you're killing, he provided. But it's unto him. He's the audience. We're never supposed to be the audience. And that's one thing that will help you figure out how we are supposed to worship. I think that principle across the board. This is about God. It's not about me. But now, what were they rejoicing about? All the blessings God had done. They're doing something that shows that they thank him for it. They're rejoicing in what he's doing. But then, I don't have time again, but they ate. Man, these people never went without a meal. It's amazing how much they eat. Go back through the passage and just focus in on that one thing. He says, you can eat all you want. So a sacrifice wasn't really a sacrifice, in the sense that everybody was getting fed through it. The people that brought it are being fed. The other people that are around are being fed. The meat is to be consumed. Certain parts of it, of course, not other parts. The intestines and stuff weren't. But, you know, the flesh, it says in the King James, or the meat. So they got something out of it. They worship. Here's the picture. They worship God. Their focus is on God. And all that he's done, that's celebration. They're celebrating and rejoicing in what God has done. Rejoicing is different than the word happy. Be happy. No. Happy, silly, giddy, superficial. Rejoicing is a deep-seated, constant, consistent, long-lasting excitement, if you will, about something. They rejoice in the Lord, in the blessing that he's given. They do what he says to do, that he says he wants them to do because of all of that, and then they get to eat. See, they're blessed too. They receive a blessing. This is how I think it's supposed to work, at least in principle. If you went to a Canaanite service and you sacrificed your baby, how are you going to walk away from that? I don't care how cold-hearted you are. I just gave up my baby for that God. And I got nothing out of it. Nothing. But this lousy, awful feeling. Because they had consciences too. And I lost that life. Even if you sacrificed a bull or something, you didn't get to eat it. It was just poof, it was gone. They burned it up. They got nothing out of it. It promised all kinds of things, but they got nothing out of it. What's different about Israelite worship? You get something out of it, but your focus is totally different. They went, the Canaanites, to get something directly. We don't go there to get something directly, but we get something indirectly when we worship God. This is the way it's supposed to work. The Israelites could never walk away from worshiping God saying, well, I don't feel like I've been to church today. People do this. And I want to say back to them all kinds of things. You know me. So I have to bite my tongue. And it has lots of scars on it. It's not about you. You didn't come here for you, did you? If you did, you came here for the wrong thing. Worship God, and He blesses. Why are you worshiping God? Because He blesses. Kind of a neat circular thing. Walk out of here, how? I gave a little bit, but man, what I got out of it was incredible. We don't always eat, but I receive a blessing from worshiping God. I can't explain it. So supernaturally different from anything else I've ever done in my life. That, at least, is our starting point. And if our worship doesn't fit into whatever God says, whatever that is, then it needs to be jettisoned, because God hates anything where you bring paganism, let's call it the world, into it. Anything that was used for Canaanite religion was to be gotten rid of. Principle there. Don't know if I can fully articulate it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us some real good guidelines and counsel regarding our own worship. Thank you for saying this in the Old Testament. We oftentimes think it's so irrelevant and so old and so meaningless to us, but it has so much to say. You haven't changed one bit. So that's also part of how we should think about these things. Help us to think rightly. Help us to do rightly. We know that we're not necessarily going to live long in the land. We don't know that any sort of direct blessing is ever really given to us in Scripture, but as far as the New Testament, but yet there are some things. We got a lot of thinking to do. Lord, help us to do that. Really grateful for each one here, because I think there's a commitment to the things of God. I have sensed it since the beginning. And although we're not always on board with every single thing that we talk about or think about, we at least want to do what you want us to do. I don't think it's so far a stretch to say that the people here in this very room want to do what you want us to do. Thanks for allowing me and others to be together in a scenario like that. I know that it's possible that somebody's here who doesn't know you, but even there could be this desire what we're speaking about. We pray for that to be fulfilled in the culmination of salvation in that life or those lives. We do love you, and we know that your way is best, and we can rest in that. We don't have to reinvent the wheel. We don't have to come up with things on our own. You've given us enough to deal with for the rest of our lives. We pray for anyone here who's having issues with life and situations that are difficult and they don't know what to do. Help anybody in that scenario to seek out help, to seek wisdom from your word, and to consult you about it. And we know that that will provide the answer or answers. And we thank you that we can turn to you and that you are always, always interested in hearing from us. In Jesus' name, amen.